Okay, welcome to yet another episode. And we are working through this at a sluggard's pace. It's appropriate because that's the topic of not being a sluggard, particularly in the spiritual realm. Last week we were looking at the example of Jesus, and today we're going to start looking at the example of Paul. Jesus said he glorified the Father on earth, which is our purpose for being on this earth. By finishing the work that he's given us to do. So we are created in Christ Jesus to good works. And just like he finished the work, we need to figure out what that work is and do it. And I think the driving factor, if you ask, like, well, what was Jesus about? Well, he, you know, came from heaven, died for our sins. Oh, he taught. Yeah, I forgot about that part. Died for our sins and went back to heaven. And he's coming again. And then you have to kind of say, why did he do that? And what was the dynamic that enabled him to do that? Well, the reason he did it is to glorify the Father and basically give the object lesson to Satan that he, just like Job. Ephesians 3:10 is the verse if you don't know that. And then the dynamic that enabled him to endure opposition of sinners against himself, not quit, not give up, even when everyone deserted him, which was similar to the Apostle Paul, we're going to look at in a minute or two. When he said, everybody in Asia has deserted me. Nevertheless, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me that the preaching might be fully known. But the dynamic that drove both of them and should also drive us is the dynamic of humility. It's Jesus praying. He said, if it's your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And the dynamic of pride, which is exhibited in Satan, is I will, I will, I will, I will. He would do his will, not God's will. And the calls to discipleship, which you can look at in Luke 9 if you don't know where they are all about to follow him, you need to deny yourself every day, take up your cross, and follow. And then he gives you the strength to do it. You need to watch and pray that you don't fail to do the work and are not doing what he wants and you're sleeping when he comes back. You can trust God to give him the strength, you the strength to do it, because the same spirit that was at work in Jesus is at work in us if we yield to him. And then I left you with a little incentive from the end of Jesus' first sermon. Hey, not everybody who says, Lord, Lord, is going to enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of the Father. So doing the will of the Father is, you know, crucial to living on this planet. There's a reason he put you here. You need to figure that out. So we have Jesus' example. And then we also have Paul's example. And what happened here? Oops, I went back to the beginning. My bad. Oh, yeah, this switched on me. Sorry. Does it every now and then. We're going to look at Paul's example, and his big thing is follow me as I follow Christ. So if you get vertigo, close your eyes. I'm just going to zip through this really fast to get down here. Blah, 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 blah. And there we got Paul's example. Okay. Just like Jesus, excuse me, just like Jesus, Paul's example is self-denial. He's not denying himself ice cream. They didn't have ice cream back then. He's denying his self, his identity, his worth, his value, things that everyone else would consider gain. Paul said, nah, just it's dung. So, yeah, I see that. Thank you. Sure. And his self-denial was reflected in subduing his body, making it a slave so he could make himself do what he naturally didn't want to do, just like an athlete trains themselves. He also denied himself his natural, carnal, human desires, including the desire for self-preservation. And he abandoned everything to fully follow Christ's charge. So he had a little added incentive in that Jesus had appeared to him and tutored him. We have the charge in terms of the Great Commission and the 613 commands for us as New Testament believers. God commands us, he expects us to do it. It's not like, oh, nothing else for you guys to do. Just do this and this. No, it's purposeful in his commands. I came across this verse. I actually remember where I found it. I was my fifth year of college. I had picked up this little pack of scripture memory cards. The first time I had seen them was a year previously when I kind of went down to Daytona Beach with Campus Crusade in a Winnebago to serve God rather than my lusts, as I had the previous years. And I saw this guy, you know, looking at this little group of, like, half the size of a business card. And I said, "What's that?" And he said, "Oh, I have verses that I memorize, you know, and I write them out so I can review them. And there's this thing called the topical memory system that, you know, it's all printed up for you. You don't even have to go write the verses out yourself." And by the way, I went through all of those near the end of Daily Truth Base. So you get those verses for free, as well as some thoughts to help you understand and apply them. So I picked up some of those cards, and in one of the packs, I think, knowing me, I probably got it as a discount, getting rid of them at one of the meetings. I came across this verse, actually a couple of verses that were in here. So the Holy Spirit, this is in Acts 20. He was commissioned in like 28 or so, or somewhere 26. 26. Holy Spirit testifies. So he's telling Paul that in every city, chains and tribulations await him. So if Holy Spirit came to you and spoke to you and said, "Okay, believer, you want to serve, you're going to follow me, even if you don't," what's going to happen is in every place you go doing my work, you're going to be imprisoned. Your freedom is going to be taken from you, and you're going to be beaten, stoned, rejected, tribulations await you. What would your response be? Who is this really? You would be, you know, you realize it's got, you would be quite, you know, apprehensive. But Paul says, none of these things move me. Nor do I consider or count or reckon goods of my life dear to myself. And the reason I do that is so that, or the purpose in which I do that, is so that I might finish my race with joy and basically complete the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. I don't want to skip over these verses because there's like so much in it. That same year I was looking at the little memory card that had this verses, and I think read Jim Elliot's Shadow of the Almighty. I also somehow picked up a book called Paul, the Man That Shook the World by Pollock, and it profoundly impacted me. And decades later I came across the book again, a pack box of books I hadn't looked at in decades, and I flipped through it again, and I was saying, why was that so impactful to me then? And, you know, the Holy Spirit was just really at work in convincing me that it was true. And I wasn't living for the right things back then. And I had to change. And God gave me power and grace to change. And then decades later, looking at it, I was saying, really, this was, you know, it was nice. It was just like a biography of Paul. Nothing like it was the first time I read it, partly because I integrated that stuff into my life, and partly because it was the way the Holy Spirit was really working and getting me to adopt those values. And because I had adopted them, it was just like, oh, this seems like normal. So Paul really recognizes that if he wants to finish, he's got a race to run. If he wants to be able to finish with joy, as he does at the end of 2 Timothy 4, and recognize he's going to be rewarded, you can't do your will and God's will. And he recognized that God entrusted him, and I actually expanded on some chapters out of Corinthians in here because it's could do it in a couple minutes. The thing that he was had to do was testify to something, the gospel of the grace of God. There's a word for testify that means, that's made up of two words. One is to witness, to tell people what you've seen and heard and done. But to testify is a more intensive form of that word for witness. And just like the Holy Spirit testified to him what his future was, Paul's job was to testify to others. It has the sense, it's linked with preaching. It's different from preaching. It's linked with encouraging, exhorting. And it's to actually kind of prove things as well. So when you have an expert witness in court, they testify to a particular scenario, and it's more than just something they experience, they're giving it the validity. And the thing that he is testifying to is the good news about the grace of God. In other spots, he's testifying to the kingdom of God that comes from God. It's not just Jesus' death. It's the good news about the grace that God offers people, starting with what he does for them in Christ. But as Paul spent, you know, the first chapter of Ephesians testifying, it's also the grace that he has planned to give us in the future, which is his whole purpose. Read Ephesians 1 and then jump to 3:10 in creation. So one of the more sterling things about Paul is, despite all the hardship that awaited him, he was able to finish. And here's the key right here. Just the call to discipleship. It's not my life anymore. It's not about me. It's not about my rights. It's not about the way I want to be treated. My life is a living sacrifice, ongoing death to self daily. And that was Jesus's as well. As we go to Philippians, he did not consider staying up in heaven, having the angels sing to him and worship him, and watching and upholding the world by his power. But he emptied himself of all that. Probably said to the Holy Spirit, hey, you want to just hold on to this for me for a while? And I'm going to go down there. And the Holy Spirit said, what? I missed that meeting. What are you doing? He's doing God's will. So that's Philippians 2, which also tells us that the Spirit is God. The same Spirit that was working Jesus is at work in us, and is at work in Paul to do God's will. So then you get to 3, and he recounts some of his things that give him credibility. He was a Pharisee. He, you know, could wash his hands and recite the law with the best of them. And he was so committed to the Jewish faith that he would pursue, chase after, run from one town to the next after those who he considered having departed from the faith, capturing them, beating them, and killing them. And then he says, all that stuff, the word in Greek is accounted as dung. He reckons or counts all things that were gain as loss. That's the liability. In exchange for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, his Lord. And for Jesus, he suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. There's the word. Scubla. All right, so, wow. What have you suffered for the one you call Lord, Master, and Savior? He suffered the loss of all things, and he says, it's nothing. Why? The purpose is that he may, here it is, may gain Christ. Okay, but I thought he had Christ. Yeah, but there's more to come, sharing the life of Christ. He said, Peter said this, to be partakers of his divine nature. And, you know, I think the Mormons are one of the cults, these groups that say you can be gods. Well, they're right about that. You are to be partakers of the divine nature. But there are things you need to do to get that. You are not going to become a partaker of the divine nature unless you are partaker of the sufferings of Christ now. What was one of the major things Christ couldn't get through to the disciples? The route to glory is suffering. You want to be great in God's kingdom, you need to be the servant of all. And they left their careers to serve him. I've been listening to Luke when I wake up in the middle of the night, and went through it and I started it again, and I picked it up a couple chapters earlier, but you know, the thing that I heard recently was Peter had seen Jesus heal his mother-in-law, previous chapter. I think it's chapter 3. And then in chapter 4, Jesus has a whole bunch of people that want to listen to him. And I guess they're crowding around. So he sees a boat. There are fishermen that were washing their nets. And he gets into a boat that just so happens to belong to Simon Peter, at whose house, mother-in-law's house, he was the previous night, Peter. And he pushes out a little bit, and then he starts teaching the people. And then after, he looks at Peter and James and John were his partners, and they all said they were going to be following him, but there they are fishing. And he tells them, oh, put out for a while, a little bit. And Peter says, yeah, Jesus, we've been fishing all night, and we caught zippo, nothing, nada. But since you tell us to do that, we're going to do it. That's an exemplary believer, but not quite perfect yet. Even though everything that they tried did not work, when Jesus tells you to do it again or keep doing it, he continued to do it. So what would you do? You know, you've put all this effort in. It's always failed. It's failed again. It's failed, failed. And then Jesus communicates to you, I want you to do it again. Would you say, nah, it doesn't work. They're not biting today. Yeah, they went to the other side of the lake. And somebody else caught all the fish. But since you tell me, Jesus, I'm going to go do it. And that is the model that's held out for us. So you know the story. They go out. And they catch more fish than they've ever caught before. It so fills their nets that the boat is going to be overloaded. They call for their companions, their disciples, and their boat's going to sink because there's so many fish. They finally bring them to land. More fish than they've ever seen before. What would you do if God blessed you with a pile of gold bigger than you'd ever seen before? And let's say you bought some options that were way, you know, and all of a sudden they hit and you are a multimillionaire all of a sudden. What would you do? Well, you know what the early disciples did? They left it. They left all those fish on the shore to follow Jesus. Wow. Now, then I didn't tell you about that story or account, probably a better term. Is that Peter's response to all that was, Lord, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. Well, Peter, you just obeyed him. It doesn't look that bad. You did what he said. So why would Peter, who's just gotten all these blessings, say to God, depart from me? Well, because the initial charge to Peter was, to follow Jesus. And he saw that Jesus was the Messiah, like at the dining room table. The mother-in-law was sick, and Peter saw Jesus heal him, her. And he knew he should have been following Jesus, not fishing. So Jesus basically says, Peter, life is not about fish. If you want fish, I can give you fish. No big deal. And it's kind of cute if you follow this fishing theme through. Remember the thing with the temple tax? Does your master pay the temple tax? Jesus goes, ask him, Peter, you know, we don't have to pay this. But so we, you know, basically fulfill all righteousness. Just cast a line in the fish, in the ocean, and I'll give you a really big fish that you can sell to pay for it. No, he doesn't do it that way. Use your fishing skill to pick up the fish, but just so you know, it's not your skills. Open the fish's mouth, and there you'll find a coin for both my temple tax and yours. And then if you continue to follow it, after Peter denied Jesus, and he was supposed to go, somewhere else, what did he say he's going to do? I'm going to go fishing. The other disciples go. But how do you think Peter's going to look in the kingdom? Pretty good, even though he was not perfect here on earth. He was the guy on the day of Pentecost who spoke and thousands were converted. And he's going to be ruling over the 12 tribes. Well, Paul had all things that he had gained, respect, and he considered it rubbish that he might gain Christ, and if by any means may attain to the ek resurrection from the dead. All right, what's an ek resurrection? Ek, I'm resurrected. No, not that. It means out resurrection. He wants like the upper higher resurrection from the dead. And he is concerned that he might not get it. Was he concerned that he might not have his sins forgiven? No, never, never, never. But you're going to see a couple things here that he was concerned that he might not exchange all of this life for what he can get in the future. If by any means I may attain. Eternal security has this aspect of your sins are always forgiven, but your reward is still up for grabs. Do you exchange this life that you can't keep for the next life that you can't lose? So another book I mentioned that I came across, Jim Elliot, had another phrase about economics. A man is no fool who gives what he can't keep to gain what he can't lose. And I said, using all the intelligence God gave me, that's a good deal. I can't keep this. It's a decaying fish. I can exchange it, for an eternal aquarium, or aquaponics or whatever. So that's the mindset of Paul. When he says, imitate me as I imitate Christ, he gives us this example. He's going to give us some other examples. And I actually want to go through them to impress this upon you, that you're not supposed to live for this world. You're not supposed to live for, the power, pleasure, and possessions. You're not supposed to live for getting fame and recognition from other people. Because if you do, Jesus said really clearly, you have your praise from men, you don't get it from God. We talked about the hypocrites. So what Paul does in the next verse is he says, I press on. I think this is the word for pursue. And he doesn't press on just because he's a good SJ. But purposefully, he wants to grasp that for which Jesus Christ grasped him. Why did Jesus Christ lay hold of his disciples? Why did he lay hold of these people that he wanted to co-share in his rule in his kingdom? That's why. He wanted to glorify them so it could be seen that he had all the glory. And he wants to share his rule with others. He wants to share his life with us now and his rule in the future. And he takes hold of Paul, and hopefully he's taken hold of each of us. Thus, Paul does one thing. I remember Howard Hendricks saying, thus one thing I do, not these dozen things I dabble at. I forget those things which are behind. I forget my former honors and glories. I don't even think about them anymore. But what I do is I stretch forward to those things which are ahead, if we're going to see is the reward. And I kind of looked up stretching forward, and it's used of a person's, I think Jesus, stretching forth his arm to heal someone. And as I thought about that, put myself in that situation. He's there with his arm out. Have you ever tried holding your arm out for a long time? You can all do it really instantly, like when you reach for the cookie jar. But how long can you hold it out there? I remember one of the things that the homeschoolers did on a retreat is they had a contest, and one was holding out a water bottle and to see how long they could hold it out. So they had various teams, and they had various water, heavier water bottles. They were a quart. And it was kind of interesting to see a bunch of these guys drop out, and the winner was a girl. She must have done a lot of push-ups or whatever. But it's anything you have to do for a long time gets hard. But then I recognize there's another thing in here in stretching forward. It's kind of comfortable to keep our arms with us. It's uncomfortable to stretch. It's like a perfect metaphor for God moves us outside our comfort zone as we reach to those things which are ahead. If we just stay comfortable, this is why this is in the Sluggard Sermon, peoples, we're not going to get what God has in store for us. And what he does is he presses, persecutes, chases after a goal. What is the goal that you spend most of your time and daydreaming and energy and expectations looking forward to? If you're like most Christians, and like I am sometimes, you look for the temporal. It's not the one thing I do. It should be. The one thing that we should be doing is the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He's going for the glory. He's going for the gold. The stretching forward and pressing are used of a athlete in the Olympic Games. And that's the context of Paul's thinking right now. And in the Olympic Games, they would run or do whatever. Running was a popular sport. And then before they got called upward to the podium to get the reward, the judges would all be checked, and they actually still do this in the current Olympics. It's not the guy who crosses the finish line, it's the one who crosses the finish line first without stepping out of bounds. They go and check. And back then they also used to check if you completed the training regimen. You had to actually do the rules for how much you had to train. And I think I can say with a great deal of confidence that 95% of the Christians, if not much, much higher, could be even 99, don't train themselves for their future reward. They're just kind of content to kind of go with, what everybody else is doing. Paul was not content to do that. He fought. He viewed life as a fight. He viewed it as a competition. He pressed towards the goal because he wanted to hear God call him up to the podium to reward him. And then you have all the, I have to say, Satan followers, or they're immature. If people are deceived to think that this world is all that there is, they'll say, "Oh, there are no rewards. Haven't you heard that? Oh, that's just selfish." But wait, didn't Jesus command us to lay up rewards for ourselves in heaven? Oh yeah, but we just give them back to Jesus. Don't pay any attention to that. That's all that the devil's saying that. I press towards the prize of the upward call of God, and as many as are mature have this mindset. In chapter 2, he talks about the mindset of Jesus, emptying yourself for the benefit of others. Here he says a mature believer has this mindset. And all this activity is not just something done in the flesh, it starts with the mind that is renewed by the Holy Spirit and Scripture. So when you have a person who's saying, "Oh, rewards aren't really important," you're dealing with someone who is immature. But then if they are pretending that they know what's going on, you have someone who is following Satan's will, not God's will. And then on your outline, I'll email this out because I just kind of added these this morning. Paul is able to say, "Imitate me as I also imitate Christ." He also had told people to imitate God, and we're supposed to be imitators of God and walk in love as Christ did. Can you, in good faith, say to other people, "You should imitate me. I am a model of Jesus. And as I am imitating Christ, you should be able to imitate me. I think it's the author of Hebrews chapter 13 says, considering your leaders, those who spoke the word of God to you, considering the outcome of their lives, imitate their faith. How imitable are you? There have been a number of times in my life, more than a handful, more than I'd like to remember, where I have been tasked by other leaders with addressing issues of sin in people's life that have become obvious to the body. They all wimp out, and it always falls on me. I don't know why. Just lucky guy, I guess. I don't like to remember those times, but one in particular I remember. There was someone, often it's people who are causing disruption to members of the body, and elders had gotten together, and I wouldn't say we drew straws, but no, they all went out, and I said, Bill, you do it. I remember talking to someone, a gal, who had been around Big Apple Chapel for a number of years, and wasn't growing, was living for this world, was a horrible example of Jesus Christ. I can't remember the exact issue. I kind of blocked that out. I don't want to have to dredge it up. I probably could, but not worth it. And I remember God guiding me to, as I'm praying for, Lord, what do you want me to say to this person? I asked, wow, I almost mentioned their name. Phew. What would the world be like if all Christians in the world were just like you? And she thought about it for a second. That'd be great. And I just realized how totally deceived this person was, who had been exposed to this truth, had totally ignored this truth, had lived contrary to this truth, and it caused such disruption that, you know, it was like she needed to be sold with the fact that she was not living according to the truth. Normally I get when it comes things like that, oh, you didn't understand me. You didn't hear what I said. But this one was, no, that'd be great. And then this person goes out to people she had never talked to before an hour afterwards and starts bad-mouthing me to them, trying to cause division in the body, which made it really, really clear that she was not being led by the Spirit of God, but by the spirit of the evil one. But what would the world be like? What would the Church of Jesus Christ be like if everyone sitting in pews today or going to church online was just like you? Would God be overjoyed? Would God be happy? Are you living a life that is one where you could be all things to all men, so you might save some? Or are you living just like in your comfort zone? Are you being stretched? Or are you sitting around in your lazy boy recliner? By the way, most of my old Daily Truth Base was written in a lazy boy recliner. So, good way to keep my feet up when I was, my fingers were getting worked to the bone. So, I was going to have a couple quotes come in more from Paul. When I wrote this one, I had looked back at the context to see what it is we're supposed to imitate him about. And as I was reviewing it for today, I thought, you know, there's some good things here that we can learn. So this is not in your outline, but I'll send it to you. It's just the text. It's out of the New Living Translation. So one of Paul's ministering to the Corinthians, that was just a rough church to try to minister to. We call them the carnal Corinthians because they were. They lived in the New York City of the ancient world. I just kind of saw some of the carnality come out, in the city. And he's 2 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10 is also about the same topic. He wrote four letters to them. We have two of them in the scriptures. And he's still in 2 Corinthians writing the same thing to them that he had to write in this one. He says, am I not as free as anyone else? Am I not an apostle? Haven't I seen Jesus our Lord with my own eyes? Isn't it because of my work that you belong to Jesus Christ? And just to give you the idea of the kind of opposition he faced, even if others think I'm not an apostle, because he wasn't one of the ones who followed Jesus around on earth, but he was one that Jesus spent not 3 years with, but multiple 14 years, I think he says, in the desert. He says, I've seen the Lord Jesus with my own eyes. And because of the work that Paul did at Corinth, they became believers. But even if others who now are, the part, I'm Paul, I'm an Apollo, blah, 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 don't think he's an apostle, I certainly am to you. You yourselves are proof that I am God's apostle. Now, this is the answer to those who question my authority. Why are they questioning his authority? Because they don't want to do what he said. But if what he's saying is what God says, even if you, have doubts about his authenticity as an apostle, you should be obeying what he says when he's saying what God would say. We think that if we can discredit the person, I don't have to pay attention to what he says. But Jesus said, even with the Pharisees, I think it's Matthew 23, when they sit in Moses' seat and tell you what Moses would say, you need to listen to them. Even though they're despicable and demonic, if they're telling you what God, what's been revealed in the scriptures, you need to obey it. So being able to just say, oh, well, you didn't do this, or you do this, that doesn't negate what happened to him. But here, I guess they're questioning, we shouldn't support Paul. Don't we have the right to live in your homes and share your meals? So when Jesus sent out the 12 initially, he said, don't take like sandals or staff or a purse or money. Just go there and those who value me will value you in the message and put you up. And then he says, don't we have the right to bring a believing wife with us as the other apostles and the Lord's brothers do and as Peter does? Notice Jesus had brothers, they had wives, and they traveled together, also as Peter does. Or is it only Barnabas and I who have to work to support ourselves? Notice the work, yielding rights to do work. And then he gives some examples in the second. What soldier has to pay his own expenses? This should bring, what farmer plants a vineyard that doesn't have the right to eat some of its fruit? This should bring to mind, where is that? Timothy, endure hardness, as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Know that the farmer who labors for first fruit, those things. What shepherd cares for the sheep and isn't allowed to drink some of the milk? Paul says, am I merely expressing a human opinion, or does the law say the same thing? So many times you'll hear people say, well, that's your opinion. All right, well, what's yours? That's your interpretation. Okay, what's yours? They say that because they don't want to follow the scripture. So they're going to try to undermine the credibility of the person and then their understanding of scripture. And you are going to encounter that repeatedly as you seek to imitate Christ, who had all the demonically influenced people trying to twist his words and frame things and position things with the optics to make it so it looks like it's not binding. But it is. So am I merely expressing a human opinion, or does law say the same thing? So the law of Moses says you must not muzzle the ox to keep it from eating as it treads out the grain. Jesus said this as well. Was God thinking only about the oxen when he said this? Wasn't he actually speaking to us? Yes, it was written for us, so the one who plows and the one who threshes the grain might both expect a share of the harvest. So, it's a reference to sowing spiritual seed. One plants, another waters, God gives the growth, and the people who do the cultivating, the planting, will all share in the harvest together. This is a metaphor for, he's actually using this in the physical realm. So, give me an English muffin, please. But also in the spiritual realm for harvesting souls. Oh, let me get this up a little higher. Let me go through and there we go. So since we have planted spiritual seed among you, aren't we entitled to a harvest of physical food and drink? And if you support others who preach to you, shouldn't we have an even greater right to be supported? But we have never used this right. We'd rather put up with anything than be an obstacle to the good news about Jesus Christ. Don't you realize that those who work in the temple get their meals from the offerings brought to the temple? The priests weren't allowed to have fields. And those who serve at the altar get a share of the sacrificial offerings. In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who preach the good news should be supported by those who benefit from it. Yet, I have never used any of this rights. And I'm not writing this to suggest that I want to start now. In fact, I would rather die than you lose my right to boast or glory about preaching without charge. Wow. Actually, the first 5 years that we had BAC, I refused to accept any income from them because I didn't want to cause any offense of where I was ministering down in Chinatown. And God, provided. It's really interesting. After those 5 years of refusing any income, God still made it possible for us to buy a co-op in just on the border of the village in Chelsea. God provided, but not using his rights. That's the example of Paul. Now, this is amazing. Paul, what is it that you care so much about that you would rather die than do that? What kind of things would you rather die for? It's like most of us would want to die for nothing. We want to live. He doesn't have, he's yielding his rights so that he would maintain the right to boast or glory, same word, that he can preach without charge. What's the big deal about that? Well, he says, preaching the good news is not something I can boast about. Think of all the churches he started. Think of all the people that Paul led to Christ. He said, I'm just doing my job because Jesus commanded him to do it. So here he is following the Great Commission, but he says, if I do it, I'm not going to get a reward. It's like Jesus saying in the Sermon on the Mount, I think it's the Sermon on the Mount, what do you do more than the pagans do? Or later, it's the same thing. I just had it. I lost it. See you in your moment. I'll be back shortly. Sorry, now I have a block there. He was compelled by God, and then his view is how terrible it would be for me if I didn't preach the good news. That's his view of obedience. Terrible. He feared disobeying God. This is the Paul who spoke with Jesus and to whom Jesus spoke to him. This is the Paul who could raise the dead, heal the sick. Yet if he doesn't fully obey Jesus, he is fearful of losing his reward. He actually talks about it not being a reprobate, disqualified from the reward. So for him, preaching the good news is not something he can boast about because he's just doing what God commanded. The passage I was thinking about also, I think, comes out of Luke, maybe chapter 11. I can't remember exactly. Oh, don't tell me I lost it again. It's the people, the disciples or servants who do what the master commanded them. When he returns, basically, he says, wait on me and serve me because they've only done what they were commanded and which was their obligation to do. They needed to do more than just follow the commands. There's another parable, which is really confused, where it says the master will actually come when he comes back from the wedding feast and wait on them and serve them. Those wires got a little crossed in the old gray matter. How terrible it would be for us that when Jesus comes back, we have not done what he wants us to do, which is why last week I said, you need to figure out what God wants you to do. Now he's going back to this. Oh no, I knew it was going to happen when we did this. Okay. Go down here to the next one. Come on, next one. Okay, if I was doing this on my own initiative, I would deserve payment. So, because he commanded Jesus, I was commanded by Jesus, he's just obeying. It's not taking initiative to do something. So let me ask you, how do you take initiative in your spiritual life? And for those of you who are not part of Big Apple Chapel, what are you doing that is beyond what your church says you should do? His view of obeying Jesus was he has no choice, for God has given him this sacred trust. I like that translation. So if I'm just discharging my sacred trust, and woe to me if I don't, what then is my pay? It's the word for reward. It's the opportunity to preach the good news without charging people for it. That's why I never demand my rights while I'm preaching the good news. This is a mark of a disciple. They never demand their rights because they've sacrificed them. They've denied them. They've denied themselves. They've denied their right to be treated a certain way. They've denied the right to have things. Even though I am a free man with no master, I become a slave to all. We probably think we have a right to have other people serve us. Is our identity that we are actually a slave to all, like Jesus was, the servant of all, Paul here, the slave to all? And he becomes a slave to all, not just because he wants them to like him, but so he can bring them to Christ. So when I was with the Jews, I lived like a Jew. Why? To bring Jews to Christ. And when I was with those follow the Jewish law, I lived under that law. Even though I'm not subject to it, I did this so I can bring to Christ those who are under the law. And when I'm with the Gentiles who do not follow the Jewish law, I too live apart from that law so I can bring them to Christ. So he becomes all things to all men that he might save some. I don't ignore the law of God. I obey the law of Christ, which is to lay down your life for others. This thought about being all things to all men. This is one of the reasons why, I kind of put this together when I was in college, just graduating from college. I kept learning and accumulating knowledge so I can establish commonality with people. So I can use the experiences that God has given me to establish commonality, build a relationship with people, and introduce them to my Lord and their Savior. When I'm with those who are weak, I share in their weakness because I want to bring them to Christ. That's what this says here. Yeah, I try to find common ground with everyone. Nice NLT translation. Doing everything I can to save some. I do everything to spread the good news. Back there. And look, there's more. Share in its blessings. He is very conscious of the fact that by preaching to others, it's not only benefiting them, carrying out the commission that Jesus has given him, so he doesn't get judgment, but also sharing in its blessings. The blessings of the good news. The good news is that God, Jesus, is coming back to redeem and reward those who are faithful to him and pass out the glory. It's in that context, that this is the verse I had on your digital sheet. Don't you realize that in a race, everybody runs, but only one person gets the prize? Don't you realize that in Christianity, everybody goes to church? Well, almost not anymore, but they used to. Everybody looks at their Bible occasionally, but in a race, only one gets the prize. So are you running to win? Nice thing about this is, you know, more than one person get the prize. All athletes are disciplined in their training. Are you disciplined in your relationship with God? They do it to win a prize that will not fade away, but we do it for an eternal prize. A man or woman is no fool who gives what they can't keep to gain what they can't lose. So they put the effort in. They are not sluggards. They're not sloths. They don't just hang out in their tree feeding themselves and moving only when they have to relieve themselves. They are running to win. They don't, and they're running with purpose. So I run with purpose in every step. I am not just shadow boxing. What's shadow boxing? You're just, you know, I mean, there's nobody on the other side punching back. It's just, you know, getting exercise. You're hitting the air. You're not making contact. You're not doing any damage to Satan. You're not effectual in what you do. So I run with purpose. So I discipline my body like an athlete, training it to do what it should. I don't want to. I don't feel like it. I'm too tired. All those are probably legitimate, but you need to change what you want and what you feel like and work on getting the rest and nutrition and whatever else you need to sweat and win. Why was Paul so driven? Because he fears that after preaching to others, the mighty miracle working, seeing Jesus, talking with God, Apostle Paul might be disqualified from what? The prize. It's all about getting the prize, and he uses the word of being disqualified for the prize. The actual word is reprobate. Look it up. Basically means disqualified. It's also used of one who kind of goes back from, you know, the faith. But his concern is not that he's going to lose his forgiveness. His concern is that he does the thing that Jesus has commanded him, and he would rather die than not be able to do above and beyond that. So believers, we need to not think about our rights, but think about our righteousness, doing what's right in God's sight. We need to think about not pleasing ourselves, but being pleasing in the sight of God and bringing pleasure to Him, our Master. That is kind of what it means to imitate Christ. Jesus lived to please the Father. Paul lived to please the Father. You need to live to please the Father and the one you call your Lord and Savior.
Hey, Bill, can I ask a quick question on that slide?
Sure.
What does it look like to share in people's weaknesses?
Okay, so when someone is, what does it mean? Oh, yeah, it's on the tape, good. When someone is struggling, we can share in their struggle by having empathy, maybe sharing if we have some point of overlap, recognizing that, you know, people have different sets of temptations, and we don't say, oh, really? Well, buck up, Buckaroos, I have no problems with that. So we want to enter into their pain to get them over the pain, not just to sit them with them there. We're not supposed to be Job's counselors just sitting there. you know, there is something about having a hearing. But it's basically to recognize that they're suffering and figure out how to help them. His context right there is, I find common ground. So to the weak, he became weak. To the strong, he became strong. And I remember one of the missionaries we supported came up to spend a weekend with us at Willowemock, and they were in Russia, And it turns out the reason they were ministering in Russia and doing really dangerous things is because both he and his wife, with whom I went to school, kind of liked the adventure. That's what they said. That's what they were saying. And this guy, I think, used to be in the finance industry, and now he was there. And I was serving them, finding out what they like to eat, sharing with them. We were supporting them financially, and I was sharing some of my story. And I, kind of misjudged them because of the way they came across, and shared more of the things that would help boost my credibility in his sight. Some of my dealings in the business world. And then the guy, Satan, was really at work in this person, but I didn't know that. And he kind of was snarling at me about how I was sharing stuff about myself and not understanding his pain. He said, "Well, it's like your letters are saying you're doing great. Everything else is great. And sorry, it's like it didn't." I'm not sure why God allowed that and didn't help me be more aware of or discerning about it. But we need to be sensitive to the Spirit when we're talking with people to kind of know what part of God wants us to share with them. So we weep with those who weep, we rejoice with those who rejoice. But the point of weeping with those who weep is not just so we shed tears, it's to, look for the opportunity that God wants us to give them courage. That's what encourage, word for comfort. These people totally misunderstand. End of 1 Thess 5. You are supposed to encourage, and the translator, give people courage. And those who are feeble, we're supposed to, the word is come alongside and speak parables to incentivize them. So we don't just let them sit on their pity pot. There's times to, let them, the grief wash over them. Don't try to prevent that. But you need to be sensitive to how God wants you to lift them up. And that is going to involve, a lot of listening to stuff that's, for lack of a better word, not quite right. Looking for the in and not immediately. Sometimes correcting it is right, but a lot of times we just want to correct things because we're uncomfortable with them. Jesus wept over Lazarus's death. He didn't say, "Ah, oh, what are you crying for? Come on, I can raise the dead. Here, I'll show you." No, he didn't do that. He wept with those who wept, and then he knew he was going to raise them. But he first, was sensitive to their need, and then he gave the solution. And he didn't just say, "Boom, look, he's up now." He actually did some teaching of, your brother's going to live, and with Martha, "Oh yeah, I know, I'll live with the resurrection of the dead." No, he's going to live now. So, we want to bring the weak. This is actually in the term of evangelism. We want to bring the weak to Christ. This is the word of getting down off your horse. It's a fruit of the Spirit, and it's a nobleman getting down off his horse to help a commoner. It's more in evangelism. Now, when you're dealing with believers, do you really need to treat people who say they're believers with the same way you would treat an unbeliever? Disobedient believers do not, probably do not benefit from us crying over the consequences of their sin. We are supposed to admonish them, instruct them, admonish them, encourage them, and then comes the rebuke part, like I had to do with that person that thought they were model for every Christian in the universe, and say, "Nope, you're wrong." That's what reproving is in there before rebuke, bring to light. So Paul is here talking to the carnal Corinthians and warns them, like in chapter 11, that the reason some of you are dying Oh, it's so horrible that some of you are dying. No, it's because you're sinning. You're so self-centered, you're considering only yourself. Here, he's advocating other-centeredness. Yeah.
So Paul has shared a lot of his mindset, right? And then, but only because he valued the blessing, the eternal reward, so much that he's doing all these things. So it may be a little sermon, but how do you have that mindset? Because a lot of my, oh, yeah, it's good to have blessing, but I actually want more here than later.
Okay, how do you deal with the mindset where a person says, oh yeah, this stuff is nice in the future? You're dealing with a carnal Christian who's saying that because they want this stuff here and now. Carnal, flesh, desires for the temporal. That's sin, to devalue what God has promised and to say, this life is all that there is. Don't you realize that John the Baptist came to cause people to repent from that, to stop living as if this life is the only one that there is and start living so that they will, you know, receive blessing from God in the future? Isn't that what Jesus did for the joy set before him enduring the cross? This is what Paul does. So you have an unbiblical believer who has that mindset. What do you do with the command, lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven? Oh, I don't care about treasure in heaven, but Jesus commands you to do it. Do you realize there are negative consequences for disobeying Jesus? Oh no, I'm all forgiven, all accepted in the beloved. You know, it's just all kinds of ignorance and deliberate ignorance of the rest of the scriptures, where Satan blinds people to the light that comes from the glory. So what do you do with them? You teach, encourage, admonish, show them where they're out of the, you know, they're what the right mind is. And then you reprove, you bring to light where they are not in accord with the scripture, where their expectations are unbiblical, their actions are not Christ-like nor Paul-like. And then you eventually have to rebuke them, and hopefully you never have to get to the rejection part. But that's what Jesus mandated. Matthew 18 is a good example of that. So I think my time is up. Let's just see what we're going to go to next. Yeah, question.
Oh, well, are you
going to
cover the hypocrites?
Am I going to cover the hypocrites? No, I'm going to expose the hypocrites. I wasn't planning on it. Oh, what? Well, not today, because I'm over it. Maybe it comes up on a later screen. Yeah, because my time's up. Any last questions? So people, we need to live in the fear of God. Author of Hebrews, I think it's chapter 13, says, let us have fear by which we may serve God acceptably, for our God is a consuming fire. People don't live recognizing that you're going to have to give an account for everything, and then you're not going to be able to hide anything. So, you know, what's past is past. A new day starts today. A new life starts today. You can start moving in the way that gets you blessing rather than cursing. It's your choice. You have free will. God will not force you. You're the only one who can kill yourself. Deny yourself. Put to death the deeds of the flesh. Romans 8. If you put to death the deeds and desires of the flesh, you will live. Otherwise, you're an enemy of God. Romans 8. We studied it, most of us. Go back and read it. Wow, that's just really happy. Bill, I'm just like so glad you shared all that. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have clearly shown us what the future holds. We thank you you've given us examples that are clear and irrefutable in the lives of Jesus and in the life of Paul. May we imitate them. May we seek to figure out what you want us to do. And then do it with all our hearts. May we rest when we need to. May we work when we must. May we do the things that are pleasing in your sight, much so more than pleasing in our sight. Thanks for your truth. Thanks for your spirit. Thanks for the examples we have around us in the body. Of people who are going to hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant. May we all hear them. We give thanks in Christ as he is our Lord and Master and Savior. Amen.